Well, as Larry mentioned, we are continuing through our series in 1 Corinthians. And so to start us off, I'd like to turn to the text that we're going to be in. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 5. So if you would, turn there in your Bibles and read with me. In this passage, Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come back together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity, and I thank you for this message. As we dive into the text and we seek to learn more about marriage and this relationship, this institution that you have ordained, I pray that through my humanly and flawed presentation, that your timeless truths impact us, that it sink into our hearts, and that we, through the preaching of the word, worship you and we glorify you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, it is my honor and privilege, really, to be here this morning, to be teaching this morning. As we've said, we are looking at marriage. The beauty of 1 Corinthians is that even though it was written to an ancient church, they were experiencing a lot of problems and issues that are just extremely relevant today. And so as we walk through the text, there's so much application for us. Last week, Larry addressed sexual immorality and sexual sin outside of marriage. And so in today's text, we start off looking at the issue of sex within marriage. But then more generally, we're going to use this passage to develop and discuss a more overarching Christian view of what marriage is. Now, for those of you who don't know me, I'm Jordan Brown. I have been married to my wife, Lisa, for 16 years. We met in high school. We were both raised in Christian homes, met in high school, kind of knew what we were looking for in spouses, dated throughout college. We were married. We now have four wonderful kids. And so you may, as you hear that story, think that Jordan is well qualified to be speaking about marriage. I mean, he and his wife have this thing down, right? They're pros. You would be mistaken if you thought that was as smooth as things were. No, my wife and I still experience highs and lows. We're both still sinners. And so there are periods in our marriage where we go through recurring arguments that seem like themes to us. And we have to extend to each other grace and forgiveness all the time. Basically, what I'm saying is, even though I'm speaking on marriage, we're still learning the principles that I'm talking about today. It probably doesn't help that each of us is a firstborn child. We're both opinionated. We always think we're right. But you probably don't relate to that. No, the real reason that I'm here speaking on marriage is because I lead our young adult Sunday school class. And back in the fall, we went through a marriage study. We used Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, to kind of walk through and develop a biblical understanding of marriage. And so I'm not sure if Larry was thinking, oh, Jordan still has this fresh in his mind, or if he was thinking, oh, Jordan really needs to hear this again. The truth is, I am excited about this. I'm excited because I do need to hear it, but also the church needs to hear this. We need to talk about marriage from the pulpit, because even though it may not be immediately applicable to everybody in the same way, the fact of the matter is that marriage is nothing less than the most important human relationship. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to say that marriage is the ultimate goal in life or it's the most important thing for us. But as we think through the Bible and we think about the myriad relationships that humans have with each other, friend to friend, parent to child, sibling to sibling, spouse to spouse was the first relationship created and ordained by God. It's the most fundamental. It's the backbone from which all other societal relationships spring. And it's the relationship that teaches us the most about the very nature of God. So it's important that we, as a body, develop a sound understanding of marriage as we seek to support and to cherish it. And so I am speaking to all of us today, not just the marrieds in the room, but everybody here. And so because I personally retain information better when I know where the message is headed, here's what our roadmap is going to be today. First, we're going to dig into the specifics of this text. See what's going on, see what Paul's answer is as the church has written to him, and they're looking for guidance. But then we're going to talk a little bit about how the issues going on in Corinth are very similar to what we have going on today when we think about marriage and the way that society has impacted and influenced marriage. And then we're going to look at some core principles that help us develop a biblical understanding of marriage before we conclude and we look at the primary spiritual application as well as some of the practical applications for marriage. So with that said, let's go back into the text. In 1 Corinthians, in verses 1 through 5, one of the first things that we notice is that there's a shift in Paul's letter. You see, up to this point, chapter through chapter 6, Paul has been addressing issues that have reached him in his travels. Through his network, he's heard about things that are going on in the church, and they've been concerning enough to him that he's had to go back and address them. So he starts off with some of the divisions that are happening in the church. There are different factions that have rallied around different leaders, and they support different viewpoints, and it's creating tension and division. So Paul has to address that. And then he has spent the last two chapters talking about sexual immorality, because the church has let outside influences dictate how they view sexual sin. But now, Paul is responding to a specific issue that the church has brought to his attention. This issue is an assertion by the writers of this letter to Paul that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And this line has unfortunately caused a lot of confusion because the Greek of Paul's day didn't use quotation marks. So in some translations, we hear Paul saying this, if those are his words and his instructions, but modern scholars actually think this is what was written to him in the letter by the Corinthian church that he references, and so he is addressing this statement. And what he's actually doing is going to refute this statement. Now, if we think back to last week, just the text preceding this, this statement should strike us as kind of odd, actually, because Paul just spent a lengthy portion of his letter chastising the church for the way that they were engaging in sexual immorality and the way that they were engaging in sexual sin. So why is that same church now suggesting to Paul and asking him if it's okay that a man not have sex with a woman? Well, the answer is that we need to remember how this letter started out. Again, Paul was addressing different factions in the church, right? And by extension, we assume that those different factions, as they rally around different leaders, they come to deal different theological viewpoints. And so last week, as Larry spoke, he referenced how Gnosticism, which is really a second century heresy that sprang out of Christianity, but it has its roots in pre-Christian Greek philosophy. Gnosticism says that the spirit and the body are separate, and that while the spirit, which is of utmost importance, the body is largely perishable, and therefore anything done in the body is inconsequential. And this led to certain groups of people, like I said, engaging and concluding that there was no consequence to sexual immorality. But Larry's message addressed this. He addressed this false assumption. He showed us how sexual immorality always has been and always will be outside of God's plan for us. But there was a competing philosophy at this time in Corinth. That separation of body and spirit has led some to conclude that because the spirit is important, anything that you do with your body, any physical pleasure that you engage in your body, is unworthy. And so now this picture becomes a little bit more clearer. What we have is a group seeing how one set is operating. They're writing to Paul to try to gain support for their position. This is really just the divisive nature of what's going on in Corinth again. They're trying to say, this group that's writing to Paul is saying that self-denial, that's the key to greater spirituality. And that sex, even between a husband and a wife, is a distraction. They want Paul simply to support their viewpoint for this competing argument, and they're probably encouraged by the fact that Paul himself wasn't married, which is brought up in verse 6, and which Larry's going to address next week. So the issue is that this church has been influenced by culture, but Paul's response addresses the fallacy with godly wisdom. Contrary to his assertion, he turns around and says, no, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. And in his answer, he's upholding that sex within the confine of marriage is good and is beneficial and is something to which a married person even has a right. It's not some debasing activity or an unworthy activity due to being a physical act, but rather it's part of the beauty of God's marriage. But Paul doesn't just stop there. He could have, and he could have moved on. He doesn't just stop there. He continues and he says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. And with this, he expands his answer. He's not simply talking about sex now, but he's asking us to consider the very nature of marriage. You see, back in Genesis 2, when God first saw that man was in need of a companion, he creates a woman, he ordains the first marriage, and we are told that, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this is significant. Two people, two separate individuals, who when they are joined in marriage are no longer two, but are one. Now, if you've been in the church, you're probably familiar with that verse, but have you ever stopped to think it through? I mean, it kind of seems like a nonsensical line. After all, I'm married, right? But I'm up here and my wife is sitting down there. We are still two people, are we not? That is true, that physically we are still two people, but spiritually, God sees us differently. We are now joined and we operate as one unit. And this is supported in a number of places in Scripture, but what I really want us to consider for a moment is just this passage in Genesis. As God created this unique relationship, what was his inspiration? What was his thought process? I think that we are meant to recognize that our relationship in marriage is based on the very nature of a triune God who exists eternally as three in one. And I know this is difficult. This is difficult theology to understand. But the basic doctrine of the Trinity says that we don't have three gods, but we also don't have just one person. We have one God in three persons, three who exist in one. And so while the dynamic of the Trinity is still so much more complex than any human relationship, nonetheless, an element of it exists in marriage where a husband and wife become one. And so the significance to this is that we now have to consider, well, how does the Trinity operate? Our theology says that the three persons of God exist eternally in mutually self-giving love, that each one is centered upon and revolves around the other two. Rather than demanding attention or affection, each serves and glorifies the others. And this actually helps us understand the oneness, because the unity in the Trinity is derived from the complete lack of self-centeredness and the complete focus on the other. It's this recognition that Paul wants us to see when he says that a man has authority over the woman's body and the woman has authority over the man's body. He's drawing on this idea of the oneness of the Trinity and this example of mutual self-giving love. The authority over one another only exists because each spouse is meant to use that authority to give back to the other. Paul wants us to understand this as his, as part of his answer to this church in Corinth. Now, the issue that he's been asked to address is a question of basically self-centered concern. Should a man deny his wife within marriage, or vice versa? And it's asked from this viewpoint of basically self-pursuit at the expense of a spouse. And so, of course, the answer is no, not simply because it's each spouse's right within marriage, but because the very essence, the very nature of a marriage relationship is that each spouse is meant to love and serve the other for the sake of the other. So we see what's going on here in the text. But let's pause a bit, because you might be thinking to yourself, okay, Gnosticism, we don't really deal with that much anymore. You know, the separation of body and spirit, that's not our issue. And even the idea of divisive political factions, I don't really see that when I look around Plano Bible Chapel. And even in the broader sense, the church in North America, while there are plenty of divisive issues there, should a man have sex with his wife, just isn't one of them. Paul's answered that for us. I think we're pretty clear on that issue. But if we are too quick to kind of check off this box and say, yeah, we got this down, we're going to miss the fact that what's really going on, what's really at play, is the way that the culture of the time has influenced the church's thinking on marriage. You see, the church in Corinth, they've already been taught about marriage. They already know this. Paul has brought this up to them before. When they write to him, he's not scratching his head and saying, I knew that I forgot to tell you guys something. Well, let me go into this. No, he addresses them in a way that they should already understand this. But the problem is that they are sinners, just as we are. And so as sinners, we're prone to let the influence of the world start to dictate how we think and how we operate. Well, when I think of the church at large now, and I think of the way that the culture has started to influence our way of thinking about marriage, one of the things I notice, and not just me, much smarter people than me have observed this, in modern Western culture, marriage has started to undergo a drastic shift. And it's not just a drastic shift from God's original purpose, but even a drastic shift from the traditional secular understanding of marriage. You can look around and you can look at things like the divorce rate, you can look at the prevalence of cohabitation, you can even look at the debate of homosexuality. You might conclude with all those things that, oh, this is something that happened very rapidly in the last 20 or so years. But the truth is, we need to look much farther back than that. See, older cultures derived a sense of meaning and a sense of value out of life from duty, and specifically the duty to society, the duty that they had in gender norms and in marriage. Individuals recognized the role that marriage played was a positive good for society, and they found their significance by embracing that role in marriage. But during the Enlightenment, a shift started to take place. Meaning in life began to be seen and determined by an individual's freedom to choose the things in life that most fulfilled them. Marriage, rather than being honored as a model of self-denial that bound someone to the family and supported society, really, it came to be seen as just a vehicle for individual pursuit of sexual and emotional fulfillment. To that end, the idea of love as an action, which is expressed in marriage through service to one's spouse, was replaced by love as an emotion. It's conditional upon having your needs met in a relationship. Keller puts it this way in his book: at one time, we, meaning society, expected marriage and family to provide love, support, and security. But for meaning in life, hope for the future, moral compass, and self-identity, we looked to God and the afterlife. But today's culture has taught us to believe that no one can be sure of these things, and not even whether they exist. Therefore, something needs to fill the gap, and often that something is romantic love. We look to sex and love to give us what we used to get from faith in God. So this has led many modern people to approach marriage as they do all other things. It's a consumer mentality. We're looking for the right fit to meet our needs. Whereas older cultures understood no person can fill the need for God's love, their eyes were open to a spouse's flaws. Modern people, though, they tend to obsess about things like finding the one, right? We're looking for the soulmate, the person who most perfectly meets our needs while not asking me to change anything about myself. And it's not just the religious institutions noticing this. Aziz Ansari is a comedian, and if you know him at all, it's probably from the character he played. He played Tom Haverford in NBC's Parks and Rec. So he's probably the last person you're thinking should be quoted in a sermon on marriage. But funny enough, he's the unlikely author of a book about modern marriage. It's called Modern Romance. And he wanted to explore, came out a few years ago, he wanted to explore how dating and marriage are being affected by postmodern culture. And he said the impetus for writing this book was his observation of his parents. His parents have been happily married for 35 plus years at this point, but they are of Indian descent, and theirs was an arranged marriage. They had like 30 minutes to get to know each other before they had to decide that they were going to get married. And yet, despite that, despite the lack of choice in the matter, they were able to learn how to love each other, and they built a happy life together. And so Ansari is watching this, and then he's watching his friends of his age in modern society, and he's noticing how they have more choice than ever before. We have dating apps that you can scroll through dozens of potential partners' profiles while just waiting in line at a grocery store. Despite the prevalence of that much choice, what has happened is that this consumer mentality takes hold. And modern people, because they're looking for that right one, are never satisfied. They're always wondering, they're always plagued with that question, is there somebody better? Is there somebody out there who could meet my needs better than this person? And it's all about me. And I don't want to make it sound like, you know, being choosy about your spouse is unimportant. I mean, marriage is hard, and you want to go into it as compatible as possible. And I'm likewise not saying that I think the church has completely adopted the same mindset about marriage that our culture has. I think it's pretty clear that we do hold to a higher standard of marriage than elsewhere. But at the same time, like I said, we are sinners. And I think it would be foolish to assume that culture hasn't influenced the way that we think and the way that we operate and what our expectations are from marriage. I look around and too many Christian marriages end because despite the couple being followers of Christ, they've let that cultural expectation of what they're going to get out of marriage dictate how they operate. And when those expectations aren't met, they despair. And so we hear things that justify, even within the church, we hear things that justify the end of a marriage. Things like, love shouldn't be this hard. We hear, God wants me to be happy. The excitement just wasn't there anymore. Or, my spouse is stifling who I really am. These are phrases that, quite frankly, are foreign to a biblical understanding of marriage. But at the same time, there's also an issue in the church of Christian marriages that rather than end, just go on in kind of this joyless, regret, and pain-filled situation because the stigma of divorce is too difficult. And so rather than actually call it quits, they just live out life more like partners than really enjoying the fruits of marriage because they can't shake that cultural expectation. Well, on the surface, the issues that we see today and the issues that we're facing the church in Corinth might seem different, but really, if you just dig a little bit deeper, they're basically the same thing. The issue is that sin distorts our view of God's marriage, that rather than this beautiful dance of love that is acted out in mutual service by each spouse to the other, sin turns our desires inward. It casts doubt on the goodness of a relationship that asks us to give so much of ourselves. Sin stirs up this fear within us that if we truly and unreservedly were to serve our spouse, that it wouldn't be reciprocated. And so by encouraging that fear, sin blinds us to the full measure of joy that Christians can find in a marriage that honors God. So the remedy for us is the same remedy that Paul provided to the church in Corinth. It's to be reminded of and encouraged by God's original intention for marriage, to be redirected away from that sin-distorted cultural view and to reset the biblical expectation for what an ideal marriage should be. And that's what Keller's book does. It draws on the passage, the famous passage on marriage in Ephesians 5, and it addresses a number of truths, four of which I'm going to touch upon here. These four in particular impacted me, and they helped me as we were going through this book as a class. And so I'm going to do my best to do them justice while compressing them into a very short amount of time. Let's start off simply by reading that passage in Ephesians. If you will, flip to, in your Bibles, Ephesians 5, starting in, we're actually going to start in verse 18. Where it says, Paul is speaking now to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "Do not get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever harmed his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So thinking through that passage, as I mentioned, there are four key points that I want to pull out. The first truth from this passage Keller calls the secret of marriage. And this helps set the framework for everything else. Calling it a secret makes it sound like it's some kind of club, like if you just had the insider knowledge, you would be in the right shape. But actually, calling it a secret comes from the text. Paul says this mystery is profound, and that word is used elsewhere, and it's translated secret. And when it talks about a secret, what it's really saying is that there is some kind of wondrous good news that is often right up in front of us, and that we typically miss. When he quotes this, he's quoting from Genesis. He talks about a man and a woman becoming one in marriage, and then he says, this mystery is profound, but that he is speaking about Christ and the church. It's so profound because of how complex it is, but also because it's right there in plain view. What's the secret? Husbands are to give themselves up for their wives, to cherish, serve, support, pour themselves out even unto death, just as Christ did for the church. This is the secret, that the gospel of Jesus and marriage explain one another. That when God invented marriage, he already had Jesus and the cross in mind. This view of marriage, it doesn't ask us to do what the world does and choose between either self-fulfillment or sacrifice, but rather it asks each spouse to engage in mutual sacrifice for the sake of mutual fulfillment. Jesus gave himself up. He died to himself to save us and make us his. So now we give ourselves up. We first die to ourselves when we repent and we believe the gospel. But then later, we die as we submit to his will day by day. This is the pattern that we are to supply in our own marriages. And in doing so, the gospel is revealed even greater through marriage, and marriage becomes the vehicle by which we are transformed by the gospel. The two are intrinsically connected. It should humble us and help to reinforce in us to recognize that this relationship, this one that culture has distorted and even which the church in its sin has trampled on, marriage is nothing less than a window into the love of Christ. So the second truth is from Ephesians, or from this passage, and it's the power for marriage. So if you normally study this passage in Ephesians, talking about marriage, you often start in verse 21, right? This is where it says the exhortation is to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But if you start here, you miss this key point. So we need to back up a bit. We started in verse 18, where Paul is providing this longer list of the measures of someone who has been filled with the Spirit. Paul is saying that in order for a spouse to be able to routinely and continually submit to the other, the spouse must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Whether we are husband or wife, we are not to live for ourselves, but for the other. And that is the hardest and yet most important function that a husband or a wife can have in marriage. The problem is, as we've already said, is that sin is a condition of self-centeredness. We care most for ourselves, and even when we recognize our own sin, we often seek to minimize it while holding our spouse accountable for all of the little flaws and the missteps that they make. This, in turn, makes us hesitant to serve, because we want to know, if I pour myself out for my spouse, what am I going to get for it, right? What's in it for me if I'm just continually serving? So the Bible says that we are made in God's image. And one of the things that means is that we are made to find joy and fulfillment in service. The deepest happiness that we can find in marriage is through faithfully serving and ministering to our spouse. But due to the sin in our lives, it takes a supernatural power for us to realize that. We need the Spirit to fill us. And while that might sound very theological and maybe even mystical, we've just got to remember the job of the Spirit is to continually point us back to Christ. In short, the power for marriage is that the Spirit reminds us of the gospel, which makes the love of Christ real to us, and therefore humbles us in the face of our own self-centeredness. So the third truth Keller calls the essence of marriage, and this is evident as Paul is quoting from Genesis. So even in this text, he draws back to that Genesis text when he says that a man shall hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. We've already talked about how that oneness is a reflection of the nature of the Trinity, the three persons of God who continually serve each other, ministering to each other, lifting each other up. Marriage asks spouses to follow that example. So Keller's point recognizes the environment that is necessary for that to happen. The essence of marriage is that marriage is a covenant relationship. Now, covenant is not a word that we use very often today, so it's sometimes hard for us to understand what that is. But a covenant is a binding legal relationship where the good of the relationship takes precedence over the immediate need of the individual. A parent-child relationship is probably the best, most easy to understand example of a covenant. Even today, where most other relationships are consumer-based, we still look poorly upon a parent who isn't willing to serve and give themselves up for the benefit of their child. So a covenant creates an obligation upon the participants to act in the best interest of the relationship, even in the absence of feeling like you want to. And the Christian understanding of marriage is a covenant because there are times that you may not feel up to loving your spouse, but for the good of the relationship, you're obligated to do it anyway. Now, the opposite of covenant is the consumer relationship. So in a consumer contract, the parties only agree to be in relationship as long as they're each getting what they want out of it. And the consumer relationship is basically how modern Westerners think of and view marriage. As long as I'm getting what I want from marriage, whether it be love, a sense of value, security, provision, sex, whatever it may be, then I'm going to stay. But if my needs aren't being met, then I'm under no obligation to continue to try to provide these things in return for my spouse. And frankly, it's probably okay that I seek them elsewhere. In fact, modern Western culture is largely offended by the idea of covenant because it asserts that love expressed under obligation isn't real. that it's only real if you feel it and you mean it. Or to put it another way, the modern person would say, if I'm obligated to love somebody, then that love isn't genuine. I need to feel love in order for it to be real, in order to act on it. And the error with this kind of thinking is that when you really dive down, it's just the opposite that is true. And what it really does is arise from a false understanding of what love is. See, we're inundated with a culture that has reduced love to a feeling. It's an emotion. It ebbs and flows depending upon the circumstances. And what most modern Western people think of as love is really just strong affection. Right, it's kind of that romantic feeling you get. Butterflies fill your stomach when you're around somebody, or you kind of get that shock when you touch somebody. And as great as that feeling is, it's still a feeling, and it's still going to come and go within a relationship. When you enter into a long-term relationship, and there are different seasons of life, there are periods of time that it might just not return. And so, recognizing that's how a consumer relationship works. We've got to realize, if you're in that kind of consumer-based pursuit, it's not just you who is always expecting your needs to be met, it's the other person as well, which means that you always need to be performing. You always need to be at your best, making sure that the other person is getting what they need. Otherwise, there's a danger that the relationship is going to end. In fact, what that means is that no two people in a consumer relationship can ever actually be real. They can't ever let their guard down because they're always trying to be the best version of themselves, trying to make sure that they satisfy the other person. Dating is essentially this kind of pursuit. People who are dating, it's not a commitment. You're just trying to see who's, you know, where this is going. You're getting to know someone, but you're careful not to let them know too much. You don't air your dirty laundry on the first date. No one who dates seriously does this because that's the nature of the consumer relationship. And so I get it. Most people outside the church, they understand marriage is certainly more of a commitment than dating, but we need to recognize that example to see that covenant love is so much more real and more genuine than consumer love. Christians, we understand love from the Bible not as a feeling, but as an action. Love is expressed. It is not simply felt. If covenant is a binding relationship where the relationship itself takes precedence over the immediate needs of the individuals, then there is no greater expression of love than covenant love. Because anyone who feels affectionate can meet the needs of somebody else. But only covenant love says that when I'm not feeling affectionate, even when I'm hurting, even when I think that I'm right, even when I know that my own needs are not being met, I'm still going to serve. I'm still going to give of myself to you because I made a commitment to our relationship. That is genuine love, and it only exists in that environment of a covenant. And so the fourth point from Ephesians is the mission of marriage, the purpose. It answers the question, what is marriage for? And my caveat here is that there is absolutely no way I'm going to be able to do this point justice in the short amount of time that we have. If you really want a better understanding, I'll lend you my copy of the book. You can read through it. It's great. But with that said, you know, it's interesting to observe. At the beginning of creation, God makes Adam, and Adam is in paradise. And Adam is in personal relationship with God. What could be better than that? And yet God looks down and he says, it's not good for man to be alone. Man was created with the need to interact socially with someone else. He needed a companion, someone to walk through life with. If anything, COVID has reaffirmed this to us, that is, we are in more isolation. Many of us feel it, that need to be in societal interaction. We need friends, right? And the interesting thing about friendship, though, true friendship requires a common interest. It requires a thread that ties two people together that is different than just the relationship itself. C.S. Lewis says that if romantic love is two people looking at each other, friendship is two people standing shoulder to shoulder, looking at something else, and being stirred by that object. If you put two people together who have nothing else in common, either they will eventually develop some kind of common interest, or they just won't be friends, right? At the same time, you could sit next to somebody on the bus, you could be very friendly with them, but until you discover that you both like the TV show, the same TV show, that's the start of a friendship. There's that common interest, that common thread. So the beautiful thing about Christianity is that no matter the background or the circumstance, two Christians will always have the most important thing in common, the gospel. They can always stand side by side and observe Jesus and be moved by the beauty of the cross, which means that if nothing else, Christians always have that common thread of friendship, and it's deeper than anything else in life. This is why the church is so beautiful. You might not have anything else in common with the person sitting next to you, but you were both moved and responded to the gospel. And so however it happened, that response was prompted in you by the Holy Spirit, and it was done for a reason. God has a plan for you. By bringing you into his fold, Jesus begins making you anew into the person that you were meant to be. He's taking this broken, sinful person through a lifelong journey of sanctification to look more and more like himself, to look more like Christ. So what does this have to do with marriage? In this text, the example of marriage is Christ giving himself up for his bride, the church, that she might become radiant and without blemish. He's helping the church be who she was meant to be, and that's the example that we're given of what marriage is. You see, that's what marriage is for. Christian marriage is a deep friendship where a man and a woman who share that common thread of the gospel look at each other and see past the current circumstances in life. They catch a glimpse of who this other person is becoming in Christ, and like Adam in the garden, they're thinking, ah, at last, I see the person who God is helping you become, and I'm stirred by the beauty. Like Christ giving himself up so that his bride could be who she was meant to be, marriage is for spouses to help each other become their future glory selves, that new creation that God will eventually make in us. There's a lot to unpack in that idea, and like I said, I don't have time to do it justice. So suffice to say, the mission of marriage is companionship, a deep friendship where two people are committed to helping each other through the process of sanctification. So these fourth truths, like I said, these were the ones that impacted me the most. These are not the only things we could say about marriage, but they help remind us of what a marriage should be. A relationship patterned after Jesus' love for the church in the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit so that we might serve and minister to each spouse in an environment that creates the opportunity for authentic love and with the goal that we want to walk through life committed to helping the other become who Jesus is calling them to be. That is the ideal of a Christian marriage. And so when we see culture encroaching and influencing, infusing this kind of worldly twist on a relationship that says marriage is about me, we have to look at Scripture and we have to remind ourselves what it must be like and that we should never compromise on what marriage can be. So what do we do in our own lives? What do we do when we've heard the message, we know what the ideal should be, and yet life has got us down in the trenches? I mean, it is one thing to hear that marriage is going to be hard and to know that it's going to be difficult, but it is another thing to actually experience it. No one can hurt you the way that your spouse can, because you've never made yourself more vulnerable to another person. The pain in marriage can be real, and it can be deep, and because we are sinners, even Christian marriages go through seasons where it feels like you can't give anymore, and you can't take anymore, and the prospect of staying in a marriage seems too much to bear. So what do we do against the reality of sin? Well, the first step is that we look to the cross, and we allow ourselves to be humbled. Remind yourself of the gospel. Open yourself up to the recognition that your own sinfulness is far greater than you want to admit, and that for all the wounds that you have accumulated from your spouse, Jesus accumulated more by your hand. We know this in our hearts, and yet our natural tendency is to try to minimize sin. Don't. Feel the weight of your own shortcomings, but then look to Christ. see how great was his love for you, that despite your sin, despite the pain that you wrought him, he was willing to go to the cross for you. You have never felt rejection from your spouse the way that Christ received the full rejection of the Father when he paid the price for your sin. And so realize, he did that for the sake of his joy in you. Christ gave himself up for his bride that she might be worthy of him. And it means that though you are far more sinful than you want to admit, you're also far more loved than you can understand. Experience the gospel and let it strip away your pride and self-centeredness just like it did when you first responded. That's the power that we have for marriage. It's the first step and the most powerful step toward creating that kind of marriage that God intended. Doesn't mean it's the only step, though. There are practical things that couples can and need to do when marriage is hard. Pray together. Go to scripture together. Open lines of communication in that safe setting of the covenant relationship. Use marriage resources like this book. Seek marriage counseling. These things and more are necessary for even the healthiest of marriages, because we live in a fallen world, and we need help reminding ourselves of what things are supposed to be like. Even under the gospel, even with these resources, there are situations that still necessitate the dissolution of a marriage, and Larry's going to speak on that next week. But nonetheless, we as the church can't lose sight of the gift that God has given to us and what he wants for us in marriage. So let's end there, and we'll pray. Father, I thank you so much for this message, that through this profound mystery, this relationship that you have created that is more complex, more deep than what we can fathom, you are teaching us about who you are. That through marriage, through this foundational block, we learn more about the gospel, and we ourselves are transformed by the gospel. I pray that this church continues to support and uphold marriages, that we are a place, a safe space, where couples who struggle and can admit that they are in sin and can come together and seek to rebuild their marriage under your guidance and your counselship. Spirit, I ask that we continue to live out lives that are pleasing to you, that you instill in us that desire, but that you help draw our pride away and humble us in the face of the sin that we know we commit. I thank you for this timely message. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.